Let us continue this evening with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 42, book of Genesis, in chapter 42. The verses that we come to look at this evening in this chapter are verses 6 to 17, but beginning to read once again in the first verse, Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man, in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether they be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together, in toward 3 days. Amen. Last week we looked at the first 5 verses of this chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, and what we said was a whole new phase in the workings of God with this man Joseph, whom he has sent into the land of Egypt in order to preserve the life of his family and the lives of very many others besides, of course. But it is especially in relation to the saving of the life of this family, the life of the family of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, that God has sent forth the young man Joseph into the land of Egypt in the first place. For of course it's out of this family line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that our Lord Jesus Christ is to eventually come in God's appointed time, that deliverer whom God has promised to send into the world, in order that there might be life indeed. So under the general heading, first of all, of the perfected providence, we tried to gather some of those mysterious and those intricate workings of God with this young man, Joseph, at this time as he's in the land of Egypt, so that we're brought to that point, or God brings us to that point now, where Jacob, Joseph's father, is going to pack up bag and baggage, and he's going to come down away into this land of Egypt. There he's going to settle with his family for many years to come. When that point comes to pass, or is brought to pass, then you fit into it all these things that God has done and has been doing with Joseph. And as we've seen over these past months, they are mysterious ways indeed, strange ways indeed, intricate ways indeed, where every link in the chain has been absolutely vital, so that the family come from the land of Canaan, where the famine is, into the land of Egypt, and there they're able to obtain food because God has sent Joseph into the land of Egypt, as he himself later says, in order to preserve their life. Over and above that, of course, when Jacob eventually moves into this land of Egypt with his family and settles down there for many years to come, it's all in accordance with that word that God has spoken to Abraham, his servant, many, many hundreds of years before that time. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And into the land of Egypt God had said the children of Israel were going to go. They were going to remain there for 400 years. And when Jacob packs up his bag and baggage, as we've said, goes into that land of Canaan, we see him going into that land in accordance with all the providences related to the life of Joseph, but in accordance with all the word that God has spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before that to Abraham, his servant, in the first place. Into Egypt they're going to go, of course, but out of Egypt they're going to come at the end of that 400 years, and they're going to come out of Egypt through that thing called the Exodus, and they're going to come into that standing with God where they're going to be a redeemed nation on the face of this earth, showing forth the redemption again that God has promised to send through Jesus Christ as Lord. So then when you gather up all the things, the mysteries, the workings, the twists, the turns, you see at this point, you're at a point of perfection in all the providences of God. Now Jacob packs up and is soon going to pack up, come into this land of Egypt, going to remain there, going to be strangers there, going to be afflicted there. But none of those things that befall that family, which will become a nation in the land of Egypt, none of those things, not one of them, is out of line with God's perfect purposes and with God's perfect providences bringing about those purposes. With regards to the actual content of those first 5 verses, then, we said that we had what you might call a proposed purchase. Because when the famine strikes the land of Canaan and old Jacob learns that there is corn in the land of Egypt, then he proposes to his sons that they go down into the land of Egypt and they purchase corn there. It's a proposed purchase. There's corn in Canaan, so he turns to his sons and that word, and he says, why look ye one upon another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from hence that we may live and not die. So they set off on their journey, as we say. They come down, they eventually arrive at Joseph's feet, and there they buy the corn indeed, and the life of the family is preserved. Remember the vivid gospel picture that we had in that, my friends. Let's just remind ourselves of it again. In that proposed purchase, in that word that Jacob speaks to his sons at that time. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. They were in dire straits. They were in a hopeless and a helpless situation, but there was a remedy out of the hopeless situation. What are you doing standing looking at one another? He says, get into action, get into gear, get down into the land of Egypt and buy corn that we might live and not die. And so much of the gospel revolves around that kind of word. You remember we cited the prodigal son? When he's in his hopeless and helpless situation, when he's in his dire straits, and suddenly he comes to a tremendous realization, as sure a realization as Jacob came to that time in Canaan with his sons. You remember he lifted up his eyes and he said, do not my father's servants have bread enough to eat? And why stay I here? And he makes his resolution, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say unto my father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight. My friends, that resolution becomes in the context of that parable his redemption. And it starts with the realization, why stand I here? Why look ye one upon another, like the 4 leprous men that we cited outside the gate of the city of Samaria? Why do we sit here until we die? And it's that kind of word, you see. And once a person realizes that they're a sinner before God, then the greatest realization next to that is the realization that there is salvation for sinners before God. And then out of that realization comes the resolution. I will rise up and go to the cross, and I will fall before the cross, and I'll die before the cross if Christ doesn't save me there. And whoever heard of such a thing? For indeed all who come to him for his salvation shall receive his salvation, as surely as all who came to Joseph in Egypt received that for which they came. For Joseph's only a picture of the reality that's bound up in Christ our Lord. So he comes, they come. At that time, they come to purchase their corn. As we said, there's a purchase in the gospel, but it's one that's without money and without price. Come and buy, says Christ. Come and buy without money and without price. And may we know it, my friends, in our hearts, that we have come to Christ in all our need and that he has met us in all our need. Now then, our verses for this evening. And what they constitute then is the first meeting between Joseph and his brethren after all of these years, something like 22 years. And now they come, there's the meeting between them. And we really need to just divide up our verses into two headings. First of all, what we'll call the prophecy fulfilled, and then we'll look at the process involved. First of all, then, the prophecy fulfilled. And we have that in the first few verses of our verses for this evening, beginning then in verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. The prophecy fulfilled, my friends. You see, the course that brings them to that, Jacob's words then, have prevailed with his sons at that time. They begin the long trek into the land of Egypt, and eventually, in process of time, they're conducted to the spot where Joseph is distributing the corn in the land to all those people who come to him there. We're told that he's the governor over all the land. He's been exalted, you remember, in the providence of God, to that position. And when these 10 sons of Jacob come, they see this exalted figure and they bow down themselves before him, it says in verse 6, with their faces to the ground. They have no conception in the wide, wide world who it is that they have now come before. And they only see him as the governor, but Joseph immediately recognizes them and he remembers his brothers. And when Joseph remembers his brothers as he sees them bowing down before him on that spot, my friends, Joseph remembers something else. Something much more vital than even the remembrances of his brother. Joseph remembers the word that God had prophetically given him through that prophetic dream, that the day would come, you remember, when the other sheaves would rise up in the field of corn and would come and bow down to his sheaf. And now as Joseph beholds that sight, those 10 older sons of Jacob bowing with their faces to the ground before the man that they don't realize who he is, then Joseph immediately remembers the word of the Lord given through that prophetic dream. And what you have is another one of those unfailing incidents in the word of God of a prophecy fulfilled. And every word of God shall be fulfilled. And every prophecy of God shall be established and shall surely come to pass. So they knew not him, it says, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Let's take a few minutes on the question of recognition that we're confronted with there in that verse 8, in that first meeting between Joseph and his brethren. And Joseph knew his brethren, it says, but they knew not him. Now, there were natural reasons for that, of course, no doubt. You see, the years in Egypt that Joseph has spent have been tremendously hard years, especially that middle passage of time. You remember where he has been cast into the king's dungeon, where the psalmist tells us that they put his feet in fetters, his soul was delivered up into iron and all the rest. The earlier years that Joseph had spent in the land of Egypt, they were no picnic either. But these years especially, these years in the dungeon, they were surely the hardest years of all. And between those years in the dungeon and the years in Potiphar's house, you remember you're into a time span of something like 13 years, 13 long years. And add to that now the 9 years since the days of plenty had been and the famine had begun, then you're into 22 years that Joseph has spent in the land of Egypt. Those years as a slave in Potiphar's house, those terrible years as a prisoner in the dungeons of the king, and those years where, although now he's been exalted to a position of very grave and very severe responsibility. Now, you see, you get the kind of word that Paul speaks coming in here when he writes to Philemon. You remember he's urging Philemon to do good to that young man, Onesimus. And he signs himself and he says, do this for me, Philemon, being such a one as Paul the aged. Now, if you weigh up the time span there, Paul wasn't all that old with regards to actual years. You see, my friends, do you not come to those times in your life where you feel 10 times older than you are? And sometimes you look in the mirror in the morning and you look 10 times older than you are. It depends what happens in the years. It's not always the span of years that determine features or characteristics or anything else. But even a boy can grow from a boy to a man in a space of 6 months, provided the right features are brought to bear in his life or a dozen and one other things. And when you take those years that Joseph has spent in the land of Egypt, then the one thing you must remember was the kind of years that they were. Those particular years, and especially perhaps those dungeon years, for it's out of a dungeon in Rome that Paul writes to Philemon and calls himself such a one as Paul the aged. Well, you say, what about the other brethren? Time hadn't stood still for them, surely. Well, indeed it hadn't. But you see, is it not the case that we change at certain stages more than others? All the other brethren were older than Joseph, so that by the time even Joseph was sold by them into the land of Egypt, they were already older men. They had formed their features, they had formed many of their characteristics, no doubt, and they didn't move much from that point. But Joseph was just a young lad of 17, and now he's something like 38 or 39. And within that age bracket from 17 upwards, you see, that's where you really change. That's when you begin to shave and everything else. And how he must have changed. And the other brethren, they hadn't changed so much. And then add to that things like the whole general appearance of Joseph at this time. The status that he now holds, the governor of the whole land of Egypt. The clothes that he must have been dressed in with that chain of office around his neck and everything else. The language that he spoke, because he speaks on to his brethren there in the Hebrew tongue. And then, of course, there were 10 of them and there was only one of him. So the chances of recognition were much, much more. Take all of those things. All of those things. But you see, there was one thing probably more potent than any other. And one thing, my friends, we must take into account when it comes to understanding Joseph's attitude towards this scene at this time. As we've said, never in their wildest imagination did they ever envisage this man now before them as being their brother whom they had sold into the hands of those Ishmaelites out of the pit of Dothan. Whereas on the other hand, would Joseph not always have envisaged that in this time of famine, his family could well come from Canaan to Egypt to buy corn? Why hadn't he ever gone into Canaan? That might constitute a mystery for us. Wasn't all that far when you had the second chariot in the land of Egypt for those men to trek it, and perhaps with their ass or something like that? It was a good journey. But my friends, when you were such a one as rode in the second chariot of the land of Egypt, it wasn't all that far. Perhaps 3 days, 4 days journey, perhaps, from Egypt into Canaan. Why, after all these years, hadn't Joseph ever gone back into the land of Canaan, especially at this time when there was famine in the land of Canaan? Why? Because, my friends, in that prophetic dream, his sheaf didn't go to their sheaves came to his sheaf and bowed themselves to the ground. And Joseph, in all those years, my friends, no doubt awaited that day when God would fulfill that word given to him through that prophetic dream, when the sheaves would come and bow down before him. And now they come. And as they bow to the ground, my friends, Joseph immediately recognizes his brethren, but they recognize not him, as it says. However, when you weigh up the natural things involved in that question of recognition and non-recognition, then you see, even at that point, things are, well, easily enough resolved in the light of the scriptures. But let's look at the spiritual significance in that recognition, non-recognition that day. And Joseph knew his brethren, it says, but they knew not him. You know, my friends, it's very like that word that we had at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. You remember where the Lord comes and comforts dear old John the Apostle, as he is at that time, on the Isle of Patmos, when he was full of fear and he was full of trembling, and the risen, resurrected Savior comes and places his hand on his shoulder and he says, "Fear not, John. I am the first and the last." What a tremendous word that is, my friends. Because you see, it's a word that takes us into the hands of him who was from everlasting and is to everlasting. And seeing he's such a one as that, then he knows us from the point of our existence. And through he knows us, so that not only does he know us now at the point where he has saved our souls, he knew us before he saved our souls. And yet, he saved our souls, knowing what we were. Knowing what we were. No, my friends, when these men come at this time, don't you see? Joseph knew his brethren now. But he knew them to be those very brethren that had cast him into the pit at Dothan and had sold him into the hands of the Ishmaelites. He knew them now, and he knew them for what they had been. And yet, even at this point, Joseph has it in his heart and his mind to do those very brethren good. That's the point. He's going to do them good. He's going to save their lives. He's going to preserve them from starvation. Who? Those brethren that he knows, and those brethren that he knew them for what they were in all their actions against him. You see, that's the logic of the dear old Apostle Paul. If, he says, If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did Christ wait till we cleaned ourselves up a bit and then died for us? Did Christ wait, my friends, until we'd laid up such and such a store of righteousness on our own behalf and then at that point said, "Now I'll do them good and I'll save them the rest of the way"? While we were yet sinners, says Paul, Christ died for us. And if he died for us at that point, then much more now being reconciled, are we not going to go on being saved by his life? My friends, our Lord knows us and knew us in all our sin, knows us in all our sin, and yet loved us in our sin. Don't ever imagine for one minute that there was one thing in you that was desirable to Christ the Lord. He made us lovable by bestowing his love upon us. My friends, as they stand there in the presence of Joseph, Joseph knows them, can weigh up each and every one of them, Simeon and Levi and Judah, can hear the echoes of that day at Dothan when they said, "Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and get a bit of skin out of the whole affair." He knows them through and through, my friends. And yet he aims to do them good at that very point. Look at that wee word there in verse 13 where these men begin to relate their whole family history to this strange figure before them. "And they said, 'Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not.'" Literally, one is dead. One is not. Now, you know, those brethren might have come to the point where they really believed that Joseph was dead. There's a behavior pattern of human nature there. They'd gone back to their father Jacob and they said, "Father, Joseph's dead. There's his coat. It's all soaked in blood. A wild beast got him. He's dead." And you see, my friends, that started off as a blatant lie. But you know, there's a terrible quirk in human nature, that if you keep repeating a lie, sooner or later you begin to think it's the truth. You do. You begin to think it's the truth. You garnish it a bit here, you fill it out a wee bit there, and suddenly you're not sure if it's a lie or the truth or not. Well, perhaps that was the case with the brethren. So that whereas Jacob, as we saw last week, he had begun to see the truth, they had more and more perhaps begun to imbibe the lie. However, you see, the one thing is this, my friends, they're concealing the truth from this man with regards to that brother, because it wouldn't have looked well if they had told that man that they had cast their young 17-year-old brother into a pit at Dothan and then sold him to some Ishmaelites for a knockdown price of 20 pieces of silver. That wouldn't have looked well. And so whatever they're doing, they're certainly doing this. They're concealing the truth regarding that missing son of Jacob and that brother of this family in Canaan at this time. So they said to him, "One is not. The youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Now, do you see the total irony of that, my friend? Total irony. What they're endeavouring to do is to hide the truth from the only one that knew every vestige of the truth relating to that case. Imagine trying to hide the fact of what happened to Joseph that day from Joseph? What total irony. Well, there's something more ironic than that. In the spiritual significance of this recognition, non-recognition situation between Joseph and his brothers, my friends, the great ironic behavior pattern is that men will hide their sins from him who knows their sins from beginning to end. Is that not the case? That's what hypocrisy means. Not just that we hide our sins from others, but that we endeavor to hide our sins from the Lord our God. And we know it's the case, my friends. And the one point that all this incident is leading up to, you see, with regards to these 10 brothers, will be that point where they learn to pour out their confession with regards to what they did to Joseph that day. When that process is worked within them. But at this point, they're still covering their sin. And covering their sin from the very one who, above all others, though unbeknownst to them, above all others, knew their sin from beginning to end. Well, with regards to application, you see the application so clearly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say we have no sins, if we hide our sins, what happens, says John? John says, we deceive ourselves. Now, note what he's saying. He doesn't even take it to that step and says we deceive others. Sometimes, my friends, when we hide our sins, we don't even deceive our fellow men. Don't even deceive our fellow men. Much less, then, do we deceive our God. But he says when we hide our sins and cover our sins and say we have no sins, the only one that we deceive is ourselves. They were only deceiving themselves. They weren't deceiving Joseph. Joseph knew their sins. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Then it's when you come to the realization of that, then, that the opening comes with regards to all that follows on in that verse. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. My friend, you're not in any bargaining position with God, you know, if you're unconverted. You see, whether you confess your sins or not, God knows you're a sinner. But God says, now I know you're a sinner, you know you're a sinner yourself. But when you know and believe you're a sinner yourself, then I'll accept you as a sinner and I'll save your soul. If we say we have no sin, we are into self-deception. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So recognition, non-recognition, hiding of sins, and as I say, the confessing of sins is to come and will come. But at this point, these brethren, you see, they're up to that deceiving of themselves as they stand before Joseph when Joseph's prophetic dream is now being brought to its fulfillment. Let's look at the question of remembrance then as Joseph's brethren now stand before their brother at this point. Verse 6 again. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Must have been a vivid sight for Joseph that day, as he saw these men after all these years coming and bowing down before him. And when it says there, my friends, that Joseph remembered the dreams that God had given to him, I don't think that we're to interpret that as though he had forgotten the dreams. No, no. But you see, it was at that point where God had now brought those dreams to pass. And Joseph sees the clear evidence before him that God has now brought that dream to pass. All that dream about the sheaves coming in the cornfield and bowing down to his sheaf and all the rest. When these brethren bow down before him, he remembers that dream. He sees that dream in all its fullness. For it has come to pass. And that's not a thing that has died away with the people, the men and women of the Word of God, because it's something that can still happen to people. It can happen to you and I, my friends, even in the course of our Christian life. The Lord gives us many words in His Word. He gives us many promises as in the course of His Word. And so often, my friends, we remember those promises. We don't forget them. But we don't always need them in that sense. But the Lord can bring us to a point where He brings something that He has promised or given in His Word vividly before us. And when He does that, then we lay hold of what He has given to us and we remember it in the fullness of the purpose for which it was given. If you're going through a time of need, to put it at its broadest, a time of need in some way or other, whatever the need is, and suddenly you realize that God has met you right at the point of that need, and you remember that He said precisely, "I will meet you at the point of your need. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." You might know that, you might remember it, you might not have forgotten it, but when it comes to that point where you need it and God brings the fulfillment of it in your life, then you remember it the way Joseph remembered the word that God had given to him in that dream, now that that word in that dream had fully come to pass before his eyes. So you see the whole process. God speaks, God brings it to pass. We see it coming to pass. We remember that God said that it would be so. And we draw the strength of that to our hearts and to our minds in the Christian life. And on and on and on that process will go until that day when, by the grace of God, we're delivered into heaven at last. And we hear then what Christ has prophesied concerning that day. Enter ye into the joy of your Lord. Christ prophesied that. And what Christ prophesied here in this word 2,000 years ago, at whatever point Christ gathers us into heaven at last, He'll speak that word and we'll remember the word that He spoke. Because the word in its prophetic nature has come to pass for the sons of men. Well, then, look at the particular sequence of events then that day. Joseph's brethren come to him, as we say, and they bow down now before him. And they're bowing there in his presence. Get the whole scene, my friends. And who would ever have believed it? Who would ever have believed it? They would never have believed it. They would never have believed it. Wilt thou indeed reign over us? Remember their words when he told them his dreams at that time. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? And they could never have believed, my friends, that they would have been found bowing down to the dust to that young lad Joseph that they had sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites some 22 years before. But furthermore, and this is the most striking feature of all, They could never have believed that this present state of this one before whom they bowed had been brought about, humanly speaking, by the actions that they had directed against him. You see, they cast him into the pit of Dothan. They sold him, did they not? When he was sold, then he was eventually taken to be a slave in Egypt. He was a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar had a wife that turned her eye towards him. He resisted her. She falsely accused him. He was cast into prison. In the prison were the two prisoners of the king. He interpreted their dreams. 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream as well. And now he stands exalted as governor over all the land of Egypt. And humanly speaking, he stands there because they sold him that day at Dothan. Is there a stranger incident in the Bible than that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The incident to which it points. We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And they crucified him. And he gave up his life to the death of the cross. Therefore, says Paul, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Therefore, because he was crucified, he is now exalted at the right hand of God. O foolish humanity, to rail against the Lord God Almighty. And in all their viciousness against Joseph, they but formed the links in the chain that would exalt them to the position before which they bowed that day. And my friends, though our Lord Jesus Christ was taken at the hands of wicked men and crucified, was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And this is the God in whose hands we are, whether we recognize it or realize it or admit it or not. And he's exalted. And the world shall bow before them. And as it's often said, we'll either bow, my friends, in adoration or in absolute abject submission before the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has exalted, a prince at his own right hand. Well, then, you needn't go any further, surely, at that. It's another stroke of the brush, you see, in the whole picture that God gives us in these Old Testament scriptures concerning his great plan of redemption, plans stored up before the world began, in the eternal counsels of God, and then displayed throughout all the history of God's workings, throughout all the Word of God, until it would perfectly be accomplished and fulfilled through Jesus Christ the Lord. And with regards to this particular prophecy, it's fulfilled. And with regards to all prophecy, it shall be or has been or will be fulfilled. And with regards to every word spoken, good or bad, they will be fulfilled. Nothing surer than that. It is written, the Son of Man goeth, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. My friends, all that God has said shall come to pass. But for now, with regards to this prophecy, as we say, another prophecy fulfilled in the Word of God. Now, a few words on what we are calling, as we said, the process involved. For you see there, in those actions and words of Joseph to his brethren that we read about from verse 9 onwards into the chapter, there is something happening there that perhaps we need to clarify in our hearts and our minds, and indeed get the grasp of it. Don't think we need to read through the verses again, but just gather up the general gist and the general feeling of them. Joseph recognizes his brethren, as we've said, and he speaks roughly to them, as it says there. And then from verse 9, the middle of verse 9 onwards, he accuses them of being spies. He says, "You've come into the land," as he says there, "in order to spy out the nakedness of the land of Egypt," as he puts it. The men deny the charge and the accusation, of course, and they protest their innocence. But Joseph presses the charge against them. By the time you arrive there at verse 14, Joseph is asserting that he has sufficient evidence that they are spies. They have changed their story, you see, in the course of the interview, and that surely shows that they are spies. They have said that they are 10 sons of one man. But then later on, you see, they say they are 12 sons. So their story has holes in it. And Joseph immediately jumps in those holes in the story. And he says, Joseph says unto them, "That it is that I speak unto you, saying, ye are spies." So he tells them that they're going to be held in that land of Egypt while one goes back and brings the younger brother to him at this time. And he's going to put them into prison now for 3 days. Now, my friends, in the whole general behavior of Joseph, there's been an awful lot of, well, he's been held up to scrutiny, let's put it like that. Should he have acted in the way that he acted at that time? Was he guilty of falsehood and all the rest? When he spoke roughly to his brethren and everything else, when he accused them of being spies? What do you do with Joseph in that case? Was he wrong or was he right? Or in fact, is it all black and white? Was he all right or was he all wrong? Well, I don't know that you can really vindicate his behavior, perhaps in just a couple of wee areas, but they are insignificant areas and they would have to be held up to very great proof. Did he swear by the life of Pharaoh, for example? Is that what it means when it says, "by the life of Pharaoh"? As though he was holding Pharaoh up as some kind of deity. But you would have to prove that. But you see, what you have to take into consideration, surely, is the whole purpose of Joseph under God at this point in the affairs of these men. And especially that he is working in them to bring them to that point where God will have them to be, as he'll set them out the leaders of the tribes of that nation that he's going to establish on the face of this earth. Joseph has been charged with vindictiveness, was petty, was childish toward his brethren, some people say. But I don't think that holds any water whatsoever. See, in the second part of this chapter where he takes them and he speaks to them again, and where their hearts are broken up to a certain extent, and they're speaking in front of him because they think he's an Egyptian. And then it says in verse 24, "And he turned himself about from them and wept." And yet, my friends, even after Joseph weeps, he still treats them the same way, because his treatment of them is not vindictive, it's purposeful. It's to bring them into a certain attitude of heart and mind whereby they're going to realize what they are and whereby they're going to learn to become what God will have them to be. Now, you get the same kind of process many, many times in the Word of God. You remember that woman that came out of the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, that Syrophoenician woman, as she's called. And she comes to the Lord and she beseeches the Lord. Now you remember, it's Christ that you're dealing with here. And she beseeches the Lord and she says, "Come and see to my daughter," because she lies pathetically ill at home. And the Lord, my friends, as you might say, begins to speak roughly to her. "It's not meet," he says, "to take the children's bread and to give it to dogs. The dogs of the Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon." "True," she says, But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. My friends, our Lord vindicates her faith, great is thy faith. And what was the process? Was the melting, moulding, drawing process, don't you say? Was the breaking down, was the closing up, was the boxing in for a person to see what they really are against the Lord? What? Take the children's bread and give it to dogs? True, Lord. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Great is thy faith. You know the lovely picture that you have in the Song of Solomon? And where the bride of the Song of Solomon has fallen asleep on her couch. And then when you read about the bridegroom coming and knocking on the door, and she begins to speak and she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. She's in a bit of a dwam. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And she begins to make her excuses, my friends, until it says, eventually I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. What she's speaking about? Well, you see, in those old houses there in the land of Israel, they used to have a hole at the latch of the doors. They have in a lot of country houses, I suppose, even yet. But on the doorpost, they had a box of liquid myrrh, perfume, so that when a visitor came, he announced himself by dipping his hand into the myrrh, putting his hand through the handle of the lock, and if it wasn't locked, then lifting the latch and admitting himself. And the bridegroom comes, you see, and dips his hand in the myrrh, and he puts it in the hole of the lock, and some of it drops onto the handle of the door. But she's sleeping away. She's sleeping away. Until eventually she does rise up. And she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handle of the lock. She gets up at last to come and open the door to him. But I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Why did he withdraw himself? Did he not care for her? Oh, yes. But through withdrawing himself, he evoked within her a spirit of pursuit, so that she ran out into the streets of Jerusalem and she cried out to the watchmen and the daughters of the city, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? She wasn't sleeping then, you see. She was pursuing. She was pursuing because the bridegroom had made a strategic withdrawal in order that she might pursue. In order that she might pursue. I suppose some of us have put at least some of our children through the first stages of swimming. You know what you do with them. You make strategic withdrawals every now and again. You don't want to drown them. But you see, a wee inch at a time. And they learn to come a wee bit at a time. That's the kind of process. Withdrawing to cause advancement. To cause pursuit. Remember dear old Simon. Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than these boats? More than these nets? No, that's not the question. Dear old Simon Bar-Jonas, my friends, that night on the Mount of Olives when Christ had said, the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. All of you shall be scattered. He said, all of you shall be ashamed of me. Not me, says Peter. Not me, Lord, I'll never be ashamed of you. Though all of these others scatter to the four winds, he says, I will die for thee. Oh, yes. He was the first to follow afar off. And he was the only one out of them all to deny the Lord with oaths and curses. Simon Bar-Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And the Lord, my friends, gets right into his heart. But he gets right into his heart in order to draw out of his heart, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." It's a lovely wee word, my friends, in the Gospel of Luke. And we're coming to the end of our readings in the mornings in the Gospel of Luke. You know, always look for wee words tucked in the Scriptures. You know that scene on the road to Emmaus where the two downhearted disciples are walking along? He it was that we trusted would deliver Israel and all the rest. And then the Lord begins to expound the things concerning himself. You know that portion. And then it says in verse 28, "And they drew nigh on to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further." Isn't that a lovely wee word, my friends? He made as though. Now mark that. He made as though he would have gone further. Why? Because as soon as they saw the possibility of him leaving them, it says, "But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening." Strategic, a process. My friends, when it comes to Joseph that time with his brethren, for goodness sake, let's try and get the backing of the Bible for what we say. Is he just being vindictive, petty, childish? Surely, after 22 years in Egypt, having shown himself the man that he is before God, we might well expect, fallen nature and all as he had, but we might well expect at this point under God that he had some other intention far, far beyond vindictiveness in treating his brethren in this precise way. And here then, under the Lord, don't you see, Joseph has begun that process with his brethren that is eventually, we'll see in the next portion, eventually going to show itself in that most necessary component of all with being right with God, repentance. Repentance. So that they come to the point and they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." They don't know who Joseph is, but they hear the repercussions of their guiltiness and their sin hammering into their heart that day, and they equate the strait that they're in with what they did towards Joseph, and they're full of repentance. And that's the process that's being worked out at this particular point. And with regards to the prophetic role that Joseph has now taken on, you know, my friends, I think this is absolutely astounding. You see what Joseph has been, we've seen so much of it. He went on to his brethren, they rejected him, they sold him, he was a servant, he was falsely accused, he was spitefully entreated, he was numbered with the transgressors, he was exalted. All of these features. Now he is exalted. Now he is exalted. And Peter, at one point in the Acts of the Apostles, he's preaching before some Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And listen to this word. Why is Joseph exalted at this point? Look at all that's happening with his brethren at this point. Now listen to Peter. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." He's exalted, says Peter, to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. And my friends, of all the things that happened concerning the type, Joseph, are being perfected, then surely all that those things are pointing to in the type are perfected in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he's passed through his humiliation, passed through his being sold, passed through his being spitefully entreated and wrongly accused and numbered with the transgressors. He's passed through all that. He's been taken from prison and from judgment. And he's now exalted at the right hand of God. And in his exaltation, don't you see, he grants repentance, grants it, and forgiveness of sins. Repentance isn't a bad word, you know. Repentance is a glorious word. And my friends, it's the terrible charge against the church today that she's dropped it from her gospel vocabulary. A glorious word. Knowest thou not that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? And he's put his Son on high, that we might realize that we have sinned against that Joseph, and that we are in our straits, in our condemnation through our sin. My friends, but there's repentance, and there's forgiveness for all them that believe. He's exalted a prince and a savior to grant repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And God gives us, as I say, another stroke of the brush in the picture. What a glorious picture it is. May it rejoice our hearts to realize that God not only sent his Son, but thousands of years before he sent them, he sent forth the heralds in so many ways to announce the coming of him who would bring salvation to the sons of men.